Now, in our last session, we were talking about the Apostle Paul, and he started off in verse 11 of chapter 3 talking about, well, if there is this resurrection. And he wasn't saying it as if there isn't a resurrection and there's a possibility of there being a resurrection. No, there is a resurrection. He was just using this as a particular grammatical conditional sentence. You know, like I said, well, if I'm going to Israel, I better pack my bags before I go. You know, well, I am going to Israel and I do have my bags packed. Finally, Paul wanted to talk about eternal security and the fact that there is going to be a resurrection. There is going to be a resurrection. And we're going to talk about that when we get into the material for today. There will be a resurrection, and it's in four stages, actually five stages of the first resurrection, and then the second resurrection is for all the unbelievers at the great white throne after the millennium. Paul wanted the Philippians to realize that they shouldn't be worshiping him because he's an imperfect human being. Don't worship me. I'm an imperfect human being. He's extremely knowledgeable. He spent years studying the scriptures, both as a Pharisee and then on his own in Arabia with Christ, spiritually speaking, to learn what it was that Christ wanted him to do. And he became the apostle of the Gentiles. He knew this stuff backwards and forwards better than anybody, better than the other apostles even, because they commended him, saying some of the stuff this guy says is really hard, but man, it's factual. It is factual. It was real common in the early church for here's some guy bringing the truth. Well, let's worship him. And Paul's, whoa, not me, not me. I didn't shed my blood for you. Christ did. Point to Christ, point to Christ, point to Christ. And there were a lot of bad teachers then, just like there are today. And in large population centers, you get people that will frequently split churches one after another, after another, after another. And they follow different people for different reasons. It's not a good idea to keep flipping churches if it's just because you don't like the wallpaper or the carpet or guy's perfume stinks or something. You know, minor reasons are no good for leaving a fellowship. Bad teaching, lazy pastors, yes. Don't stay where you're not growing. If you're not growing and your pastor's not growing, your teacher's not growing, don't stay there. Don't stay. You know, people get hooked into places because, well, that's where my friends are, and that's fine. But just like in the first century, people were coming together and they were sticking with a guy because they liked him. They weren't growing in some instances, and Paul talked about that. He also admitted that he was not perfected. He was not perfected. He hadn't reached spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, as the Bible teaches us, is finished when we leave this earth. We are never spiritually mature until we leave this earth. I mean, we grow in Christ-likeness with Christ working in us the whole time we're here on this earth. And it's Christ that is growing us. And if we're not in a situation that we're growing, just like I said, we need to go. And we need to keep looking forward, always pressing on, as the apostle calls it, to the goal. The goal is the other side. It's not here. And he talked about that. He got his salvation. He was justified in the Lord's sanctification of him and continuing to work in him. And he knew that he had work to do, constantly reaching forward for that goal, not looking back. The only thing you should look back on is if you need to ask for forgiveness to somebody, if you've done something wrong. Otherwise, don't look back. You can't relive old experiences. They're not going to change. Look forward. Go forward. It's so easy to get mired up in things of the past that like snags, and they snare us, and they keep us from growing. They keep us from having a healthy attitude of life because you keep thinking about something you did that was wrong. Or something. We've all done things that are wrong. And they have repercussions today. But you can't correct it. Or if you can, then change it. But keep moving on. Keep moving on. Press on for that goal. That's what he talks about. And he knew that the goal is winning the prize for using our spiritual gifts on this earth so that when we stand at the Bema Seat judgment, we will get rewards for using our spiritual gifts as he has given them. And everybody has spiritual gifts. The whole third chapter of 1 Corinthians is written to describe the Bema Seat judgment. And then you recall from our last session, we talked about being like-minded. And like-mindedness in the Bible is having us unified around the fundamental principles of Christianity. Not unity for unity's sake. We are unified around the truth. We are not just plugged together because we ought to be plugged together in Christianity. We need to be plugged together around the truth. There's no basis in Scripture for any forced unity just to stick together, because some congregations have people from all kinds of different backgrounds and they don't come together with the fundamental principles of Christ. They want to bring a particular denominational teaching in as valid or a particular theological construct in as valid, and then they cause divisions and arguments. And if you try and get along with people with different theologies, and I'm not saying those theologies are valid, and they're probably not. There's a fundamental way to read the Bible and take it for what it's worth, and then there's people that want to impose a denominational teaching. I had a discussion with someone last week about the concept of legalism. People that don't know the Bible will call the commandments that we have in the New Testament legalistic. That's not what legalism is. That's just following Christ. Legalism is the imposition of unbiblical concepts that are tied to your salvation or your sanctification. Or somebody says, if you drink, you're going to hell. Hey, you can't dance. Hey, you can't go over there. You can't, you know. They make these things up. They make them up. And they tie that to your salvation or your sanctification. That's what legalism is. Legalism is not saying what the Bible says. That's just clearly speaking what it says, and there's a big difference. There's a big difference. But the disunity that Paul is talking about comes about from people having different doctrines in opposition to one another. And he also talked about the milk and the meat. And the milk and the meat are the early stages of being a Christian. You can only handle so much. And then after a while, you can handle some of the more complex doctrines. And that's the meat. It's an old King James term for food. So it's really liquid food and solid food, just like a baby. A baby can only have liquid food for a while, and after it matures a bit, then it can start having solid food. The same thing with Christianity. Some people stay at that milk stage, and Paul admonished them in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, man, you guys are down here when you ought to be up here. And somehow you think it's appropriate not to grow. It isn't appropriate. It is not appropriate to stay a child. It's appropriate to grow and develop and to nurture and to let Christ grow you. Because if you're not growing and Christ is trying to grow you, you've got an internal conflict, a struggle with him. And people will do that. They'll just do that. They'll say, well, you're just one of those guys that can study the Bible. You're just one of those guys can. Hey, the Bible's written all of us. The passage just says, study to show yourself approved. Isn't written to just one or two people. It's written to all of us. We are all to grow in Christ. We are all to grow in Christ, and that brings us to Christian maturity, which is having a right-minded understanding of the whole counsel of God. Because if we refuse instruction and we don't grow, we're never going to unify. We're never going to unify, and the Bible has to be taught correctly. and understood in its entirety as one big document with 66 books written over a period of about 1,600 years, but covering a time period from the beginning of time and creation all the way to the New Jerusalem, the eternal order is established. And it's already been 6,000 plus years. I don't know how much longer it's going to be before we have this great tribulation and then the kingdom and then the eternal order. But don't get sidetracked. Keep growing. Keep growing. Keep looking forward. Keep looking forward. Christ had Paul become the supreme disciple maker. I mean, he was making disciples everywhere he went. He was planting churches and starting people off. He wanted them to realize that he wasn't egotistic. He didn't care about himself. I mean, he had no possessions or anything. He wasn't married. He just went from one area to another, suffering immeasurably for bringing Christianity to a world that didn't want it at all. And he wanted people to follow him in that respect, not for who he was, but for what he was pointing to. What he was pointing to. He wanted people to experience spiritual growth. And it's that spiritual growth in Christ that we need to mature in our faith. And then we ended up last time with heaven being our goal and the teachers that are not growing, we should not follow. We should not follow people that are sloppy teachers, that don't know the scripture, want to teach you just a little teeny bit. I mean, I've been in churches where they take one Bible verse and then tell you about the world for the next 25 minutes or so. Well, I already know about that. I can see the newspaper, you know, and on the internet. But they think that that is teaching the Bible, or they want to talk about all their personal experiences instead of what Christ expects us to do. Christ gave us work, and the goal is heaven. He's going to come back. He will come back. He's promised he's coming back. We look around at this world, and we can see how crazy it is, how crazy the leaders are, how politicized everything is, and there's just nothing seems to make any sense, and the economy goes in the tank, and it gets worse. It doesn't get better. And you look at the leaders. You know, if we ran our personal economies the way the leaders in Washington are running the national economy, they'd put us in jail. I mean, it's incredible. And it's only a matter of time for them to keep doing that before we are dead as an economic entity in this world. You can't keep doing what they're doing. The only answer, because we can't control any of that, the only answer is Christ. He knew all these things are going to happen, and he will come back and set up his government in Jerusalem. He's going to assume David's throne, and he's going to run the world. The government, as Isaiah says, will finally be on his shoulders, and he's going to run the government from Jerusalem for 1,000 years before the eternal order is established. And you remember in our last session, we talked about the 7 commandments in the New Testament for Christ's second coming and what we should be doing. We should be watchful and alert, motivated to godly living, consider his coming very, very soon. Always be on the edge waiting for it to happen. Eagerly wait it, encourage one another, long for it, and finally, persevere. Persevere, last. You don't know when he's coming. Someday he's just going to come, there's going to be this trumpet and a shout, and every believer is going to get lifted out of here. And some may think that's just fanciful thinking, but everything else that Christ did and said came to pass. Every prophecy in the Old Testament that was laid out to happen, so far has happened. There's no reason to discount this one. For today's material, we're starting in Philippians 3:21. And Paul starts out by saying, who, and he's talking about Christ now, shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things under himself. Subdue all things under himself. Now we have the eyewitness accounts of him subduing the weather, death, overcoming death, raising people from the dead, and the effects of the fall here by healing people that were blind and crippled from birth. He will change our bodies. We're going to get a resurrected body like his. The resurrection happens in five stages, and it's listed in 1 Corinthians 15. Then there's an orderly progress of the stages. It's kind of interesting, as the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses is called kagma. And what that word means is like a military marching procession, like a parade. And every person who has ever lived on this planet will be resurrected. It's an orderly procession, and it's going to have a sequence. The first resurrection happens in five different stages. First, Christ rose from the dead. The eyewitness accounts demonstrate this. It happened. It actually happened. Then, sometime future to us, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead church believers. The people that are in the church that have passed on already. Then, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, there's going to be two witnesses that will be prophesying in Jerusalem. And CNN and Fox News and all the rest of them are going to be focusing in on them because the whole world sees this. And the world and the Antichrist are going to just hate these two people because they're anointed, they can't be killed, and they're speaking out against the government constantly, day and night. And then finally, the Lord lets them die. He lets somebody kill them. And they get resurrected 3 days later. And that just astounds the world because here's a group of people in the world now. Just try and picture this. We're seeing this happening in Jerusalem on CNN or Fox or one of the international news media via satellite. And these guys come back to life after they're laying there for 3 days dead. And you know what happens when somebody lays dead for 3 days? They start to decompose. And they start smelling really bad. And during the time that they're dead, people are so happy that no one's telling them how bad they are, that these people are all partying down and giving each other gifts. And then the resurrection happens. They come back to life. Then there's going to be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints, the people that trusted God, the people that believed God in the Old Testament. And then there's going to be a resurrection of the Great Tribulation saints, because for that 7 years, there are going to be people that will not take that mark of the beast, that mark of the Antichrist, where the government's going to force everybody that they can to get a mark that is somehow either emblazed on their forehead or their right hand, because that's going to limit all economic activity for those people. They're not going to be able to buy or sell anything without that. Anybody doesn't take it and becomes a believer is going to be in the underground economy, and they're going to be hunted down, just like the Nazis hunted down the Jews. It's going to be the same thing, same thing. Those people that either die for their faith or become believers and make it through the tribulation are going to be resurrected. The people that make it through, excuse me, not the people that make it through, but the people that die for their faith during the Great Tribulation. The second resurrection is for unbelievers only, and it happens after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And they will then have different degrees of persecution in hell for what they have done. We will get different degrees of gifts. spiritual gifts, or excuse me, prizes, if you will, crowns, the Bible calls them, for what we've done. Well, the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment are going to get different degrees of punishment for what they've done. And it's interesting, as I put down a bunch of points here, that people look at this and they say, this is absolutely foolishness. But we have human nature. We have the nature out here to look at. As Paul uses these examples to show us that, hey, look, this is going to happen. It's already going on out there, just not with human beings. A seed or an acorn dies, falls off the tree, it goes into the ground, it comes back a new life. A new life. And he talks about there's different kinds of bodies. There's a bunch of different bodies here on this earth, and there's heavenly bodies. But our bodies are corrupt. That's a vile term that the old King James uses. We are corrupt. If we weren't corrupt, we'd be living forever according to the original plan. Our bodies would not be dying, but they are. They are. They decay and they're dying. And in keeping with the seed illustration, the Apostle Paul talks about the body is sown in dishonor. In other words, the rotten, vile bodies, they go into the ground, decay, aging, and death. And they're raised in a resurrected body without any decay, without any aging. And that's the power of the resurrection that he talks about. The body that we are going to get is not going to perish. It's going to last forever. The body that goes into the ground is a natural body, but the body that comes out is a spiritual body with physical qualities. And the two are vastly different. Vastly different. The first man, Adam, was made a living person, had a human body, and the last man, Christ, the last Adam, as he's called, was given a body that was raised immortal so that we had this example to look at. Christ came back from the dead with a special resurrected body. I mean, he just didn't come back like somebody on an operating table who died for a few minutes and they put those paddles on their chest and gave him CPR and brought him back. Oh, no, he came back with a brand new resurrected body. He was the first fruits of all that would be resurrected. And we will experience the same thing. We will experience the same thing. It's incorruptible, it's glorified, it's resurrected power, it's spiritual, heavenly, and it's immortal. When Christ came back, he was recognized. They knew who he was. They could embrace him. He ate food. He could pass through walls. He could appear and disappear at will. He wasn't subject to the constraints that we have in time and space here. And it's hard for us to imagine. That's what we're going to be. There's no death. There's no aging. There's no pain. There's no suffering. Everything is perfect in these resurrected bodies. And that's where we're going. But only for a believer. Only for a believer. The resurrected body that an unbeliever gets is one in which they can suffer pain and torment forever. It never stops for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever. All things are under Christ's control, and in the millennium, even the things here on earth. He could control them before, as we see, with his control of the weather and his bringing people into healthiness that had maladies, blindness, and other things. But in the millennial kingdom, he's going to control everything on the planet here. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and there will be a sun that's light intensity is going to increase, the speed of light, excuse me, is going to increase 7 times what it is now. It's going to produce an abundance of resources. There won't be any more angst between humans. No competitiveness. The competitiveness in the dog-eat-dog and the animal world is going to be gone. They're going to lie down together. Lions and lambs and cobras lying down with each other. Somebody told me that the only time a lamb lies down with a lion is when it's inside of them. Well, it's not going to be like that in a millennium. This is what we have to look forward to. This is what we have to look forward to. All authority will be under Christ. And then at the end of the millennium, he gives up his authority and Christ is no longer needed as Christ. He's still God and God is in control and God controls eternity. But Christ, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has a specific role. It was prophesied in the third chapter of Genesis. He has a specific role to fulfill, and at the end of the millennium, his role is completed. God then becomes all in all. The Apostle Paul wanted people to know this. He was constantly talking about these things, and he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He loved this congregation because they all were believers. There wasn't any fighting. Oh, that we're going to talk about a small incident between a couple of the ladies, but there wasn't any major sin, any major problems. He called them his joy and his crown. And the word crown there is a Stephanos, means a victor's crown, not a diadem, which is a royal crown. The believers were to him what the winners of a Greek race, like a Corinthian race, was. They were just doing what God wanted. They were standing firm in the Lord. They did not give up. They assumed their responsibilities for the events that came into their life, and they did what they needed to do to follow Christ and continue to grow in him. One little relational issue he brings out in the next verse where he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Stinche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So these two ladies had some minor issues with each other. But this is the only time he mentions it, and he doesn't elaborate on it, so it wasn't really a big deal. Their testimony was strong. They bring a lot of people in to Christianity, and whatever their quarreling was, it was causing some minor problems. And he knew that for the unity of the church, this had to stop, because whatever it was, it wasn't a doctrinal issue. Who knows? Maybe they were competitive with each other or something. It's not really clear. But Paul asked for some help to resolve this, because he says in the next verse, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow or fellow workers, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So he enlists the help of some unnamed person in Clement here. And somehow these ladies got off track, and they were very hardworking, and he just wants them to get back together, to get back to work here instead of having their quarrel. But it's interesting that he's talking about the significant contribution they made to God's book of life. The book of life is mentioned here and in the book of Revelation, which is where God records the name of every person who's going to heaven. The salvation of every person has been written in that book of life. And any name not found in the book of life, as Revelation 20:15 says, is thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the ultimate end of the people who are not saved. They go into the lake of fire. And they are going to live forever in the lake of fire. So we see it in Revelation. We see it in this chapter. And it's also called the Lamb's Book of Life, because it's those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And Christ is the Lamb of God. Now, you know, as we've gone through this book of Philippians, there's one theme. I'm calling it a leitmotif, which is what is used in musical compositions, where a little teeny but reoccurring theme is appearing over and over and over and over again. In this case, it's a big theme, and it's joy. Paul wants the Philippians to realize the joy that we have in Christ. The joy that we have, it's interwoven throughout this book, and it's regardless of the circumstances that we encounter, we've got this joy. And we've seen this over and over in this book, that joy is not happiness. Happiness is conditional. You know, I'm happy today because I'm going to Israel. But I'm joyful all the time because I have Christ. He has me, actually. He grabbed me. I didn't grab him. I tried to avoid him as long as I could. But he provides this joy, the deep-seated joy that is this repose that we can't get on our own. We will see him face to face. And here's Paul writing this from prison. He's been tortured. He's been bitten by poisonous snakes. He's been shipwrecked. He's been scourged. It's amazing that he had any flesh left. He was just worn out. And here he's in prison. They're probably going to cut his head off. If not at this particular trial, it was going to be with the next one. And he's talking about joy. You know, that's the message that this whole book of Philippians imparts. The joy that we have in Christ Jesus. Man, I'm going to finish today with just a short introduction about what I'm going to teach through the rest of this book when we come back from Jerusalem. And it's the battle for our mind. The entire universe is in your mind. I want you to rest on that thought for a minute. The entire universe is in your mind. Because if you close your eyes, everything's gone, isn't it? There isn't anything going on out here. Everything is spiritual. We are in these bodies for a time, but not for long. And we look out and we see how crazy this place is. It's crazier with the battle for our minds. Because that's where the battle is. It gets manifested out here. But the whole battle takes place here. The control for your mind is going on 24/7. It does not stop. Satan and his minions want to pull you away from God. He wants to take your joy away. And he wants to do it in a variety of ways. So it's going to take me 4 or 5 sessions to go through this. And we're going to start today with the first verse here in Philippians 5. Oh, excuse me, it's going to be 4:5, not 5:5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That is the first commandment in this section. Moderation in all things. The Christian has very limited restrictions on behavior. But moderation in all things, moderation in what you drink, moderation in what you eat, your activities, everything, moderation. There's a balance that we have in this life for doing all things. And if we get outside of that moderation and you get into excess in any one area of your life, some people, for example, I remember when I was in the corporate world, there were some people that were always at the office. They were just always there. And as a result, their families were falling apart. The kids weren't getting the proper fatherly nourishment and encouragement and so on. And, you know, they had everything out of balance. Or some people want to play so much that they're always off hunting and they're always off playing and they're always off whatever. Maybe they're into baseball or soccer. It doesn't matter. If you don't have your life in balance and moderation, you're going to suffer for it. That's number one. And I'm going to discuss this in a lot more detail when I come back. I just want to introduce these things today. One of the factors that comes into our mind are things that the enemy wants to use to distract us. And there's a huge list that we're going to talk about when I come back. If we let bad things into our mind, and they're going to come. There's no way you can stop them from coming, but you can stop them from resting in you. When the thought of adultery comes in, when the thought of being stealing comes in, when the thought of cheating, when the thought of just anything, it doesn't matter what it is. There's 100 categories or more. Push it out. Don't rest on it. Every once in a while, you can't help yourself. You get mad and you grab onto something and don't hang on to it. Don't do it. You know, right now, there's a big discussion on the national level about firearms. And one of those discussions is the effect of movies and the violence in movies. And, of course, the people that are making zillions of dollars are saying, hey, did it just make-believe? Really? Well, if that were true, then nobody would put any money into advertising, because advertising works. Advertising works. It affects behavior. Well, they wouldn't be spending billions on it. It works. You know, I can't remember which year it was. I think it was 1984 when the Macintosh computer was introduced at the Super Bowl. They sold zillions of them with a 30 or a 60 second spot. It works. If we don't limit the bad things that come into our mind, it will affect us, because that's where the battleground is. Try and look at your mind as the real battleground. It's not Iraq. It's not Afghanistan. I mean, it gets manifested there for sure. But it all happens here. It all starts here, that motivates us to do bad or good. If you take in bad, you're going to do bad, or you're going to be at least urged to do bad. If we had water coming into our house that is as bad as what's on most of the television shows, we'd be calling the authorities and complaining, my water's polluted. When most of the TV shows, most of them are horrible. Sexual immorality, high degrees of violence, all kinds of heinous things. And people will sit there and bring that stuff into your mind, and it will have an effect on you. Don't ever think it won't. It will. That stuff will cause you to be anxious. It'll cause you to want to do or to think it's appropriate to retaliate in vengeful ways. And that adultery is not all that bad. You know, being a crook is not all that bad. It's not good, but, you know, it's not all that bad. Satan is a master, master deceiver. I mean, he's thinking 40 moves ahead of you. You know, you think that I can handle it. No, you can't. No, you can't. It's just like somebody developing an emotional relationship at work or in some other spot with somebody that's not their spouse, and they think they can handle it. No, they can't. No, you can't. Because you'll have that attraction, and pretty soon you're going to want to consummate that attraction. The battle is here. The battle is here. Look what the next set of verses say. Be careful, that's old King James, for anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a formula. When the things of this world are upsetting you, when you are getting anxious about things, and we do, it's usually things that are out of our control, and we are sensing something that we can't control and we don't like where it could be going. There's a formula here, and it works. But you got to be serious about trusting Christ in order for it to work. Because if you're not serious, if you blow it off and say, well, yeah, but that's not going to do it, then it won't. It won't. You know, if I put this medicine down on the table and you said, I have this illness, and I said, well, there's the medicine. Oh, it's not going to work for me. And you don't take it. You're right. Didn't work for you. Because he didn't take it. This is the friend that I'm witnessing to. I keep trying to talk to him. Here's the antidote for all your problems. Oh, you don't know what my problems are. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's the antidote. The first thing we do when we are experiencing anxiety is to start to pray. Get off by yourself and start to pray. And you humbly petition God, knowing that he's the master of the universe that controls everything. Everything. There isn't anything that Christ can't control, the God of this universe. There's nothing that we can give him that's too big of a challenge. Nothing. And then you make specific requests. Very specific. I am troubled with. I'm having a problem with. And keep talking to him. Keep talking to him. Doesn't matter what it is. I don't care if you've got a physical problem, a relationship problem, an economic problem. When I came to Christ, it was through a financial disaster. I had a business failure and I lost everything that I owned. And we had three kids under 12. Whew, boy, did I go into a panic. And I became a Christian and I went through five lawsuits. And I remember reading the Bible every day and praying a lot. And I remember thinking, going through those lawsuits, I had aggressive Jewish attorneys screaming at me from the other side and thinking, boy, this would have bothered me before. And it didn't bother me. I didn't like it. I didn't like it. But it took my anxiety about it away. Because I knew that this was going to get resolved somehow. Didn't matter how. It's all going to be okay. That's the anxiety that the Lord wants to take away from you. And that's just one example. You all have other example. Every one of us. Every one of us. Just remember, the battle for your mind is going on all the time. If you let bad things in, you're going to have that anxiety. You're not going to be able to get rid of it. You can go to Christ, you can petition him, and then you go right back to watching the junk on the TV or doing something that you shouldn't be doing, which brings that bad information in that Satan just wants to conquer you with. And when you keep doing that, you stay in the battlefield. The idea is to get out of the battlefield, to get away from the enemy, and prevail. And the only way you prevail is by following Christ. And here is one example. Once you have gone through this little formula that Paul gives us here, Christ provides us with his peace. And he tells us, you're not going to understand this. You're not going to understand it. So don't try and analyze it beforehand, because you're probably going to say, that'll never work. You're just not going to understand it. And he will provide the supernatural guarding of our minds and our hearts so the enemy can't get in. That's the goal. That's the goal. Try and look at this as a military operation. We want to outsmart the enemy. We've got the strategy. We just got to put it into place and we got to work the formula. It'll work. It'll work. Christ will guard our minds and our hearts. And try and look at that as your heart as being, in the old King James, the heart was the center of your soul. Your mind is the vehicle that receives the input from our five senses, our touch, our smell, our sight, our hearing, and our smell. You get these five senses. Did I say nose? Oh, taste. Excuse me, taste. Our five senses are the gates that come to your mind, and they send signals to you. You are not your mind. Your mind is a tool that God has given you to work this data that comes to you. And the protection goes to your mind and it goes to your heart. So it keeps you safe. And that's what God wants. He wants you to be safe. He wants you to be free from the enemy, and he's telling you how to do it. As I said, when we come back, we're going to go through this at length. It's going to take several sessions because we're going to talk about how else you do this. And the rest of the book of Philippians is really going to devote itself to that. Amen? Let's pray.